Good morning, everybody. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. As one pastor said, if your Bible accidentally falls on the floor, it should just automatically open up to Romans chapter 8. It's such a wonderful chapter of the Bible. All scripture is equally important. But chapter 8, from time to time, just seems a little bit extra applicable to really minister to us where we are, our past, our present, and our future. This morning, we're in the last part of chapter 8. We're talking about no separation. There's no separation in Jesus Christ. So picking up in verse 28, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these also glorified." Well, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And everybody better say, amen. That's right. No separation. Now, I have kind of a little bit of a lengthy introduction here, longer than normal, but I believe that it's helpful for us to truly understand what this passage is we just read because of the context of which Romans was written. Without context, you can take a verse out of the Bible and make it mean whatever you want. And there are many theologians, bless their hearts, who will take the scripture and they will chop it up and dice it up and make it into little pieces, and pretty soon they're espousing doctrines based on little parts of the Bible, and you don't even know what the original scripture was anymore. So please just bear with me for a bit when I go through what the book of Romans up to this point to summarize what it's about. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, penned this letter to the church in Rome, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of the book of Romans is very clear, that all people are saved the same way, whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or pagan. We're all saved the same way by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel message, the grace of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so we are justified before God because we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, whether you're a religious Jew or a pagan Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're all saved the same way because we all need salvation. We're all sinners. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Holy Spirit through Paul declares that all deserve judgment, including the religious Jew and the pagan Gentile. And Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. What does the word all mean in Scripture? All means all, and that's all means. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all born sinners headed for hell, but all can be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us that people have always and only been saved by grace through faith, including Father Abraham, who existed almost 500 years before God even gave his law through Moses. And Romans 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it, his faith, was accounted or credited to him for righteousness. In verse 16, therefore it is of faith, our salvation, our entrance into God's kingdom, a relationship with him is by faith, that it might also be according to grace, so that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, which is everybody, who is the father of us all. So whoever has faith in Jesus Christ receives eternal life. But then in chapters 5 and 6, we were taught that God's grace is much more than just saving grace. For God's saving grace is also sanctifying grace, making us more like Jesus every day. In Romans 5, verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I'm going through hard times. Hooray! That's kind of what he's saying, glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation, trials of life, produce perseverance. We become more patient people because God allows us to go through things. And perseverance, then character, and character, hope. In Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So this means holy living. Sin no longer having control over our lives because you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that wonderful? No longer slaves of sin. We are free to be righteous, but yet then comes Romans chapter 7, where Paul spoke of his own experiences. He knew these things to be true, but yet he longed these things to be real in his life, but he still suffered, and he found no strength within himself to say no to sin and yes to God. He was in that position of saying, yes, I know that these things are true. I should be righteous and holy, but I'm not. I find no strength within myself to make myself be good. In Romans 7, verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, the desire to do good, is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Again, no strength within himself to be good and to do what was right by God. In fact, he was so frustrated with himself that in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he recognized that the desire to be good was just not, there was no power within himself to do it, and he saw himself as a wretched person, almost as if he were attached to a corpse that he could not free himself from. And that's the key. We cannot free ourselves from the sinful desires of the flesh, but there is an answer. He goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. I want to do what God says, but with the flesh, just in my body, not able to do what's right, I serve the law of sin. That still is a problem, right? I want to do right, but my body is saying, I don't care. Have you ever noticed that? Your body, your flesh, cries out for fulfillment. Doesn't care whether it gets it from God or doesn't care whether it gets it from the devil. Your body just wants what it wants. And you see the people of the world who don't believe in Jesus, and they'll say silly things like, the heart wants what the heart wants. You got to follow your heart. Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You want to follow the heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked? I don't think so. God has given to us his word whereby we might know him and how to walk with him. But then again, in myself, I have no strength to be able to do what God has told me to do. But that brings us now to chapter 8, where we are told the secret about victorious Christian living. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law of God that he gave through Moses. That no longer applies. You're dead to the law. Also, we are no longer slaves to the governing principle of a second law called the law of sin and death. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we're now under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we read this a couple of weeks ago. For the law, the governing principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm not able to do it, but being underneath this new governing principle, the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, makes us free from the law of sin and death. Even if we might struggle with sin from time to time, verse 1 of Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Again, the law of Moses can't condemn you. You're dead to the law. You're no longer under its jurisdiction. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation concerning your past. Verse 8 talks about our present, that we have no consternation, no worry that things are going to go from bad to worse, because we're told that all things work together for good for us right now and for our future. And then later on, as we just read in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, we have the promise that there will be no separation from God's love going forward. No separation now and forever. So our past, our present, and our future are all secure in our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Jesus, we have no worries. And that song applies, don't worry, trust Jesus. That's how it should go. That's how it should go. Don't worry about your past, your present, or your future. Last week, we ended with verse 28 where we read, and we know. Do we? Do you? Do I? Do we really know this? This is not just up here in the head, but it's with our entire being. This is practical knowledge. We know that all things, even the bad things, yeah. As a believer in Jesus, even the good, the bad, the ugly, all things are working together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good, because there are a lot of things that are not good. Individually, on their own, not good. But collectively, all things work together for good. Two, there's a caveat, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So this promise of things working together for good is not about how God will make last week's trials into this week's treasures. Someone might say, well, I really suffered last week. I better get a new car out of it. That's not the context at all. The context of this verse is that God promises to work our earthly life's issues into eternal life's glory. Earthly life's issues into eternal life's glory as we eagerly wait for the day when we are finally revealed in full glory as the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, who else is looking forward to that day when the Lord calls us home and gives us brand new glorified bodies? I also notice in verse 28 that this promise isn't for everyone. It's only for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there's that statement there. What does it mean to those who are the called according to his purpose? What does that mean? There are a lot of positions, a lot of opinions, a lot of doctrinal positions based on this statement. And sadly, a lot of division in the body of Christ concerning the issues of being called and elected and predestined. These verses, however, were not meant for spiritual elitists to formulate doctrinal positions. Paul wasn't trying to feed giraffes. He was feeding sheep. You know what I mean? He wasn't trying to give these high, lofty things to those that are way up there. He was feeding sheep. God said these things to give a sure hope to Christians living in a fallen world. That's the context. You take it out of context, and then it becomes a mental exercise on who thinks they have their spiritual ducks in a row better than the next. But these verses were intended to give a sure hope to Christians living in a fallen world, especially Christians who, like Paul, wrestled with sinful desires of the flesh, people who would from time to time say, "Oh, wretched man, I am. Am I even saved?" God's answer through Paul is Romans chapter 8, no condemnation, no consternation, and ultimately no separation. So again, verse 28 applies to all who believe in Jesus and are called according to his purpose. The purpose is that by God's grace through faith in Jesus, that we would believe in him for salvation and then live the victorious Christian life. Maybe not ever becoming sinless, but certainly sinning less as time goes on. And in verses 29 and 30, we read that we are all that in Jesus. We are all that in Jesus. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." What's the purpose of God's call, the foreknowledge and predestination? What's the purpose there? To be conformed to the image of his son. Don't lose sight of that. God wants us all to become more like Jesus. That's the goal. "Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 28 says we're called. Verse 29 reveals other wonderful truths that pertain to us, which again were meant to comfort us who live in a fallen world and we who long to be holy. Verse 29 says that we were predestined, but also verse 29 says that we were called and predestined according to his foreknowledge, for whom he foreknew. You know, God knows the end from the beginning. You and I, in the parade of life, we're stuck in one place at one time, marching through life. God's up in the grandstand, sees the end from the beginning. He knows it all. There are some Christians, bless their heart, who believe that man has no free will, that man has no choice. And if God chooses you, you are forced to be saved. You have no choice in the matter. They also say that God chooses some to go to hell, and that they have no choice about it whatsoever. But they fail to factor in God's foreknowledge, how God exists out of our time-space continuum, sees the end from the beginning, including who's going to get saved and who will not. So if we consider God's calling and election and predestination, we must also factor in God's foreknowledge, because you can't separate the two. If we try to separate the two, then we might err in our understanding of the Word of God, especially in this passage. And again, let me remind us all that the context, the point of this passage, is not some doctrinal statement on calling and predestination, or even on foreknowledge. The main point is to comfort doubtful, worried, stumbling, and bumbling believers who are in Jesus, that God has our past, he has our present, and even our future. For he has called us and predestined us for the purpose of sanctification, as it says, conforming us into the image of his son. Do you feel like you really are a great representative of who Jesus is? Do you walk like Jesus, think like Jesus, talk like Jesus 24/7? If not, what's wrong with you? No, I'm kidding on that part. But that is the goal, and that's what God has committed himself to doing. And so he's comforting us. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, you do. Well, great, you're saved. And it's because God called you. And by the way, he called you from before the foundation of the earth, meaning he knew what he was getting. And he still reached out to you and called you anyway. He knew what he was getting. And he loves you just the same. So be of good cheer, brother and sister. For from the foundation of the earth, God determined to work in you and through you to make you more and more like Jesus every day. And aren't you glad that God finishes what he begins? Now, my house, I have begun many things, and many things are mostly done. Some things have been mostly done for a few years now. I'm sorry, honey, for reminding you of that. I know we'll deal with it someday. But God finishes what he begins. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. You remember that word, right? It means declared innocent of all charges, just if I'd never sinned. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he talked about the glory that is ours by faith in Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7, even when we were dead in trespasses, children are not born as innocent little lambs. They're vicious, poisonous serpents. Let every mother of a 2-year-old say so. We're all born sinners. We were born dead in our trespasses, but in Jesus, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. This is our position before Jesus. We're up there with him, made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you know that according to the book of Revelation, those who overcome, those who trust in Jesus, he will grant them the opportunity to sit on his lap. That's personal. That speaks of real relationship. That speaks of a father with his son or daughter. That's the type of relationship God has with you now that you and I will get to experience then. Sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show, what are we going to do in heaven? Here's one thing. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So according to God's foreknowledge, those whom he predestined, called, and justified are as good as glorified in his sight. You're already there. Just waiting moving day. Moving day is coming to each one of us, whether one at a time or all together, an event the Bible calls the rapture of the church. But it's as good as done because it's a promise of God, and his promises are all a done deal. Simply put, it's all good for the believer right now. It's all good for each and every one of us. Always has been, always will be. Therefore, whatever comes our way, the good, the bad, the ugly, all these things are being used by God to make us more holy today and to provide for us a more glorious tomorrow. And in verses 31 through 39, we read, we can't lose. We can't lose. Are there any gamblers out there? Don't raise your hand. Don't stand up either. Sit down. Sit down. Okay. Wouldn't you like to know beforehand whether or not the team you're betting on is going to win? Wouldn't it be great to have foreknowledge? God has that. And he's given to us his word. It's as good as done. We can't lose. What shall we say to these things? Well, you got some spiritual elitists who want to argue Calvinism versus Arminianism and get hung up on finer points of doctrine. But what shall we say to these things? We who live in a real world, who are struggling, trying to tell our flesh to wait on God's fulfillment, Also, being in the world and seeing all the wickedness that's around us, we went to a store the other day, and it was just amazing just how sexual immorality is being promoted as a wonderful good thing in order to sell products. It's like, Lord, when are you coming back? When are you going to be tired with this? And I know you are, but eventually God's going to say enough's enough. The right day is a day of grace. Right now is a day of patience and mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But eventually his patience will wear out. But what shall we say to these things, we who do believe in Jesus? If God is for us, it should read, since God is for us. That word there in the Greek can be either if or since, but if you're a believer, therefore it's a since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? You know, when I told the story before, when I was a young boy, I was one of the younger boys on the block, a lot of older boys, and so they liked picking on me. I was bullied. I'm okay now. Trust me, I'm fine. But they never tried to pick on me or bully me when I was standing next to my dad. Oh no, they knew better. Here's the deal. God is with you 24/7. God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in you and will not leave you orphaned. He's staying with you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. This is, may I suggest, a verse that we really consider this Christmas season. If you want to summarize Christmas in a Bible verse, this might be one to look at. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave us his only begotten son to die in our place. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Therefore, since God gave us what is most important to him, his only begotten son, he will also freely give us everything else that we need in order to overcome this world and to live the victorious Christian life. And to receive an inheritance that is out of this world. In Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. This is the best part. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus. That's what makes heaven. Wherever he is, that's heaven. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What great blessings. Now, somebody might be here saying, but wait. I don't deserve God's blessings. I've sinned. Even this last week, I did wrong. Anybody feel like that? I don't deserve God's blessings. I'm a sinner. And so you feel like you have the sentence, judgment against you. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. When you've been justified by the highest court in the land, you can never be held guilty by a lesser court. You know that, right? When you've been justified by the highest court in the land, no lower court can bring a charge against you. God is the highest judge of the highest court of the entire universe. He has justified each one of us who trusted in Jesus for salvation. Justified, never sinned. Therefore, all charges against you are false charges, even the ones that you have against yourself. If you fault yourself, feel unworthy and guilty and therefore worthless, God says, oh no, I've justified you. So quit passing sentence against yourself, because it's not true. In Jesus Christ, any accusation against us is a false accusation. Who is he, verse 34, who condemns? Who's going to condemn us? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The crucified, resurrected Jesus Christ right now is standing at the right side of the Father, pleading our case. The devil may be bringing up accusations against us, but Jesus, as our advocate, is demanding our innocence based on the fact that he himself has paid for our sins in full. That's how he's able to be just and justifier of those who believe in him, because he paid for our sins in full. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Anybody here stop sinning? Okay, let's read on then. If anyone sins, we, John included himself. There are some, by the way, again, I say bless their hearts to them. They teach that they've achieved sinless perfection in this life. That's pretty bold, especially when the Apostle Paul said that he hadn't yet achieved sinless perfection. He says, if anyone sins, we, not you, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation, the full, complete payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So God is for us. He's delivered up his Son for us, has promised to give us all things, has justified us, and is interceding for us. It's all good. We win. You might ask yourself, but why did he do it? It's a very simple answer. You know the answer, don't you? Why did God do this for you? Because he loves you. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? God, do you love me? You know, we in America, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm trying to work hard to lose some weight. That's a first world problem. That is something that in blessed cultures, overweight is a problem. There are Christians around the world who are literally starving to death. And sadly, some that are going to die because of a lack of food. But does starvation separate them from the love of God? Nope. In fact, that'll bring them right into the presence of God, right there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? By the way, Paul had gone through all of these things except for the sword part. That was coming. He knew it. It would come when he had his second trial before Caesar Nero. And finally, Caesar Nero ordered him to be beheaded. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer is nothing. There is no separation from Jesus. Therefore, Romans 8:28 is true. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Even should we be called upon to suffer hard things, and we will. You know, it's been said, life's hard, then you die, right? We will suffer loss. Family, friends will die. We will endure hardship and heartache. Plus, the devil is doing everything he can to try to ruin our lives. But we can trust God to work all these things out for good in this life and especially in the life to come. So we will go through hard things. In verse 36, he says, as it is written, and by the way, quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake, because we trust in you, God, we are killed all day long. We're targets of the enemy, both worldly and spiritually. And we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Through faith in Jesus Christ, remember, you have defected from the enemy's kingdom, and now you've come into God's kingdom. You're now the devil's enemy, the object of his exceeding hatred. Now, he cannot take away your salvation, but he sure can try to make us ineffective by tempting us with compromise and carnality and sin, rendering us ineffective for the kingdom of heaven. Or he may stir his people, the people of the world, to persecute us, maybe even kill us. But even if they should, so what? Verse 37, yet in all these things, even the sword, we are, notice this phrase here, more than conquerors. He didn't just say conquerors. I mean, wouldn't that be good enough? In all these things, we are conquerors. We overcome. No, he says more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors in Jesus. Death itself does not conquer us. As Paul told the church in Philippi, death is merely the beginning of eternal glory. In Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me, Paul's like, you want to know what I think? For to me, to live is Christ. If I'm alive, I'm going to serve the Lord and lay up as much spiritual treasure in heaven as I can. But to die is gain. Wow. That's a man who had his spiritual priorities right. It's not about getting the junk and stuff of life. It's not even about believing God for things that are here today and gone tomorrow. It's about trusting God to work all things together for good, not just for us to walk with Jesus here and now, but for eternity by and by. Paul in verse 38 goes on and says, I am persuaded. Folks, can I ask you and me to join with Paul in being persuaded, being absolutely convinced today as we're reading these things and all the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ, may we be persuaded, convinced of these things, that neither death nor life nor angels, probably the fallen angels there and the demons, nor principalities, nor powers, not even Satan himself, nor things present that are around us now, or things to come, not even things coming in the future, nor height. You know, how high can we go up in the solar system, in the universe? Nor depth, nothing in the deepest deep, nor any other created thing. I like that. He says neither angels, principalities, height, depth. And by the way, whatever else is created, every other created thing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wow. Nothing will separate us from God's love for us, not even you. Not even should this week you do something that's horrible and reprehensible and sinful and hurtful. At that point, God's not going to say, I am done with you. No. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8 is so comforting. To rest in the fact that God has our past, our present, and our future. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also presently, we have no consternation. We're not worried that things are going to go from bad to worse. It's all going to be good. All things are working together for good to those who love God. And also from now on until eternity, we have no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our past, our present, and our future are all full of glory due to God's grace through faith in Jesus. It's just that simple. These things are not just true. These things are life-changing. If we truly embrace these things, our doubts, our fears, our depressions, our anxieties are going to turn to joy, peace, assurance, and hope. Dearly beloved, these things are true. Let's be persuaded. Let's confidently receive these things to ourselves, believe them, enjoy them. The next time you worry, doubt, or fear, just remember, God foreknew you and called you anyway. And God predestined you and me to be conformed to the image of his Son, all because of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, take heart, for nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if this is from God or not, but I'm sensing right now that somebody has been wrestling with this, and they want these things to be real and felt and living out in their lives. God wants to do that work for you. But like the woman who had the 12-year-long flow of blood, she said, if only I can reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I know I shall be healed. Right now, there might be somebody like that. You know that these things are true and they should be real, but yet you've lacked the moment whereby you can reach out and touch Jesus by faith. Is that speaking to somebody's heart? If so, we're going to pray. I want the worship team to stay where you are. We're going to pray. And I'm going to give us all an opportunity to respond, to make these things real, to where we stop worrying and we stop condemning ourselves, but we start walking in the way that God has called us to walk. Do you want that moment of faith, that connection? Here it comes. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you desire to do, to take these truths and make them real. Not that we can argue doctrine, but Lord, that we might walk in victory. We might be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're saved by his grace. We're sanctified by his grace. And we're going to be glorified by your grace. And Lord, we need a work of your grace now. Lord, there are many who feel condemned, and Lord, they know what they've done, but they've failed to really embrace what you've done, that your death and resurrection are payment in full, that you're seated at the right hand of the Father declaring our justification. Lord, that's what we need to receive right now. And there are some, Lord, who need to reach out to you and grab hold of you by faith to say, yes, Lord, I want this to be real for me. And so while we're still praying here, if you feel that God is speaking to your heart on these issues and you want this moment of faith, you want this connection, just like the woman finally reaching out and grabbing the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed, if you recognize that, please stand up right now. By so doing, you're saying, yes, I want this, God. Anybody else? Father, we thank you again for this marvelous work that you're doing. Lord, this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit that we see you doing here right now in the lives of these people. Lord, people standing in faith, trusting in you, Jesus, that these things are not just true, but they're true for us to receive, to become real, that we might live it out with joy. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing here, Lord. And each one, praise you, God, for these wonderful things that are true and now are going to be real for each one of us. We receive by faith, by your grace, in what you, Jesus, have done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for a closing song.